We come to the last of the seven sayings of our Savior on the cross. There's a lot to learn from what Christ said, isn't there? Somebody said these seven notes make a wonderful scale of music. And if we will reverently listen to them, there's much we can gain from them. So, in way of introduction, let me run up the scale once more for you. First, we heard his prayer of intercession. These were words of appeal when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Praying for those who had nailed him to the cross and were mocking him. What a beautiful note that is. Then a word of assurance to the believing thief. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The third saying was words of affection for his mother. He said, "Woman, behold thy son," referring to the apostle John. And to John he said, "Son, behold thy mother." So he recognized and honored his mother. Then there's that awful cry out of darkness. The words of abandonment. When he called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He not only took our sins at that point, but also our infirmity, which is why he cried out, "I thirst." Words of agony. Then came the victorious cry of accomplishment when he said, "It is finished." The redemption of fallen man is accomplished. The sin debt fully paid. So we come to the last saying and see the reconciliation of man and God. These are words of acceptance when he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So like a harp of seven strings, you know, I don't think time or eternity is ever going to be able to draw all the music out of these seven sayings from Christ on the cross. I hope you've enjoyed this and received blessing from our study. But let's focus our attention today on our text in Luke 23, reading verses 44 through 46. If you want to honor God's word by standing, you may do so. In Luke 23, look at verse 44. The last saying of Christ from the cross. "It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Amen. You may be seated. Let's look at this today. The seventh saying from the cross. You want to take notes? First of all, it is a word of consummation. A word of consummation. I want you to think about the reality of the death here. Let me state that his death was not an illusion. He actually died. Jesus had a real body, and he experienced all of the infirmities of human nature. So his death was very real. Now I say that because there are some skeptics who actually tried to argue that Jesus did not really die. They say the disciples revived him later from the tomb, and he never died. You know, the Bible says, really, the official evidence of the Roman Empire stated that Jesus truly and actually died. They sealed the tomb, didn't they? They posted guards there because they were afraid the disciples might come and take the body. And so The evidence of the Roman Empire tells us that he actually died. And there were guards there to prevent anybody from coming to take his body. I thought about it. You know, it was after 3 hours of darkness that Jesus finally speaks again. 3 hours of darkness. I know some say, well, it was an eclipse. I never heard of a 3-hour eclipse, have you? That doesn't happen. And something else, Passover is always at a full moon. And you can't have an eclipse with a full moon. So it was not an eclipse. There others say, well, this darkness was caused by Satan. His kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. He's the Lord of darkness, so he brought this darkness upon the earth. I don't believe that's the case. Folks, Satan was not in charge of this situation. God was. I believe God caused this darkness. Remember, one of the plagues of God upon Egypt was darkness. Not for 3 hours, 3 days. Can you imagine 3 days of utter darkness? Let's look at that. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. That's dark, isn't it? And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. Can you imagine that? Now that was divine judgment, wasn't it? That was something God caused. And I think we see that again here. God caused this darkness to come over that land for 3 hours. I think at this point the people stopped mocking the Lord, didn't they? They stopped mocking him, and they are gripped with fear as hour after hour passes in utter darkness, a darkness that could be felt. Let me remind you, hell's a place of darkness. Sometimes it's called outer darkness. It's the ultimate black hole. Those who die and go to hell are going to be in utter darkness. Not for 3 hours, not for 3 days, but for eternity. Can you imagine that? So the death of Christ was real. Then secondly, note the redemption. The redemption in his death. He could now die because his work of redemption was finished. Our text says the veil of the temple was rent in two. Now, we looked at that before. There was a veil or a thick curtain that separated the two rooms of the temple. The front room was called the holy place. The back room was called the holy of holies. They were separated by a very thick curtain. About 16 feet high, very thick. And during the time when Christ died, God reached down and took that veil from the top and just ripped it in two. We talked about the significance of that. That veil pictures a barrier that keeps man from coming to God. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only that once a year, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the great day of atonement. So the veil being rent in two signified that barrier has been removed. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can now enter into the presence of God. We can do it through prayer. And one day when this life is over, we will literally enter into the presence of God. Amen. That's part of our redemption. With the death of Christ, a perfect sacrifice was made for our sins. God did this to signify that he had accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. And the resurrection also was God's way of showing us he's accepted this sacrifice on our behalf. So there are six cries from the cross, and the seventh was one that signified that Christ had finished his work and could now rest. He could rest. Seven in the Bible is a picture of completion and rest. Remember, in Genesis, God created 6 days, and on the seventh day, what? He rested. He rested. And Christ could now rest because his work was finished. He's seated at the right hand of God in glory. Second, I want you to, it's a word of choice. The saying here is of a choice. Because I want you to understand, Jesus died willingly. He died willingly. Now, in one sense, you could say Jesus was killed. Matter of fact, Peter said his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, "Him ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So yes, they did kill Jesus. But in another sense, he willingly laid down his life. It's like a soldier in a foxhole. And an enemy tosses a live grenade in that foxhole, and a soldier falls on that grenade, sacrificing himself to save his buddies. Right? He was killed by the enemy, and yet he willingly sacrificed his life to save others. Write this verse down in John chapter 10, verse 17. Here Jesus told the disciples, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Amen. So he willingly sacrificed himself that he might save us. He was not just a martyr. A martyr cannot save us. A martyred Jesus cannot redeem us. It had to be a willing sacrifice on his part as our substitute. He laid down his life that we might be saved. Listen, no one has ever lived like Jesus, and no one has ever died like Jesus. He laid down his own life. He gave up the ghost. That was something he was able to do. We can't do that. Nobody could die like Jesus died. He died willingly. We die passively. Let me explain this. See, dying is not an act on our part. We must be passive in that process, because it's not our power to retain life. Okay? The life of Jesus, I think, was still strong within him when he died. With a loud voice, he was able to cry out. There was strength still there. It was strong within him. If he had willed to do so, he could have come off that cross. He could have yanked the spikes out of that wood and come down from that cross. He could have stayed there forever had he chose to do so. He could still be hanging on the cross 2,000 years later if he chose to do so. We can't make such choices as that. We must passively die. But folks, the Lord Jesus actively yielded up his spirit unto his Father. Now think about this. In his case, death was an act that he could actually perform. That's why I say he stands alone in his death. Now you may say, well, a suicide is a choice to die. But here's the difference. You must eventually die. You cannot choose to retain life forever. You're going to die. Bible says so, Hebrews 9:27. For it's appointed unto men once to die. But Jesus did not have to die. We can choose to die, but we cannot choose to live on and never die. We're going to die unless the Lord comes in the rapture. You know, the Bible said he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Oh, he could have, but he would not. There's a big difference in there. He could have saved himself, but he would not save himself. Because to save himself would mean our damnation. He had to die that we might be saved. Now, we cannot render up our spirit like Jesus did. When your life is taken from you, you can be ready to give up your spirit, like Stephen did. Jesus received my spirit. But we cannot do what Jesus did and yield our spirit in our own action. But remember this. Before Jesus committed his spirit to God, he committed his life to God. We should do the same. Before it comes that time when we commend our spirit to God, let's make sure we've committed our life to God so that we can come, we can stand before the Lord unashamed with great confidence. Thirdly, I want you to see a word of communion. A word of communion. And communion, first of all, is restored here. Notice Jesus, in his first saying to God, he said, Father, forgive them, right? The second time he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not my Father, but my God. Now again he addresses God as Father. And I think there's something involved here. He does not call out to the Father because God had forsaken him. That communion had been broken between the Father and the Son. So instead of calling out Father, he just says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that forsaking him, their communion was broken. Now again he says, Father. What happened? The communion was restored. After he had finished his work on the cross, then the light came back and the communion with the Father was restored. By the way, this statement was taken again from the Old Testament scriptures. You know, he was just saturated with scriptures, wasn't he? He just naturally quoted scripture in his everyday conversation. You know, we ought to be that way. You know, we ought to be so full of the Bible that our daily speech is always sprinkled with scripture. Seasoned with salt, the Bible says. We read in the Old Testament in Psalm 31, verse 5. The psalmist wrote, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now, something interesting here. Notice Jesus altered that scripture to fit his situation. He added something. He added Father. He subtracted something. Thou hast redeemed me. By the way, Jesus is the only one that can add and subtract from scriptures. He's the only one. Don't you do it. Don't you try to add or subtract from scriptures. Now, he can because he's God. And he can make it fit his situation. He is addressing his Father. He doesn't say because thou hast redeemed me, because he's the Redeemer. He was not redeemed. He's doing the redeeming. He could have said, into thy hand I commit my spirit, for I have redeemed thy people, O Lord God of truth. And that was true. So the communion is restored now as he addresses once again the Father. And secondly, communion is revered. We need to learn how to commune with our Heavenly Father. Folks, we can enjoy a blessed fellowship with God. But some are out of fellowship with God. They're not in God's will. Let me remind you once again, you have all of God you want. You understand what that means? You have all of God you want. We can enjoy a blessed fellowship, but some really don't want much of God in their life. They just want a Sunday God. A God that they can come to church on Sunday and visit. Like you go to the old folks, I'm going to visit the old folks. Some of us want to come to church to visit the Lord for an hour or two. That's all they want. They don't want Him getting involved in their life Monday through Saturday. They say, no, God, I'll see you next Sunday. But till then, just stay out of my life and don't get involved with what I'm doing. Right? Aren't there people like that? They've got a Sunday God because that is all they want. If you can say, thou hast redeemed me, then be willing to commit your life and soul into God's hands. It's a wonderful way to live. It's a wonderful way to live. When each day you commit your life into God's hands, that should be our morning prayer. Into thy hands I commit my life. Similar to the prayer we teach our children. Now lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, what's the rest of it? My soul to keep. That's what we're talking about. I'm committing my soul into thy care. But folks, remember, you cannot say Father unless you've been born again. This idea of the universal fatherhood of God is not in the Bible. There is no universal fatherhood of God. He's the creator of all, but He's not the Father. He's only the Father of those who have been born again and brought into His family. See, Jesus called unbelievers the children of Satan. Say, where does it say that? John 8:44. He's talking to the Pharisees who are unbelievers. And He says, you are of your father, the devil. Their spiritual father was not God. It was Satan. That's one reason you should never marry an unbeliever. Because you get the devil as your father-in-law. Amen. You don't want the devil as your father-in-law, do you? So it's a word of communion. Number four, it's a word of contrast. A word of contrast. For many hours, Jesus had been in the hands of sinners before He commits Himself to the hand of God. Let's do a little Bible drill here. I'm not going to give you time to look these up. You might want to jot them down. Scriptures that talk about Jesus being in the hands of men. Matthew 17:22. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. Luke 20:19. And the chief priests and scribes sought to lay hands on Him, Jesus. Matthew 26:50. Then came they, the soldiers, and laid hands on Jesus and took Him. John 18:22. But one of the officers struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. John 19:3. And they smote Him with their hands. Matthew 26:67. Then they did spit in His face and buffeted Him or hit Him. Others smote Him with the palms of their hands. I just wanted to point out how often Christ suffered at the hands of sinful men. Before he committed himself to the hands of God. I told you before, the only work of men to be found in heaven are the scars on the body of Jesus. That's the only work of man that's existing in heaven. What men did to Jesus Christ. And the scars he still bears from that cross. Remember after his resurrection he told Thomas, look, behold the nail prints in my hands. I think they're still there. I think we'll see the scars of Calvary when we see Jesus. That's the work of man. That's what happens when you're in the hands of sinful man. But folks, never again will he have to endure that kind of treatment. Never again will he have to suffer the shame and pain at the hands of wicked men. He allowed himself to suffer. But take comfort in knowing we will ultimately be received into the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Something to look forward to, isn't it? Then note a word of confidence here. Word of confidence. See, Jesus died confidently because he was in the Father's hands. You know, sometimes when men are dying, who do they cry out to? Mama. Right? Even the biggest, burliest men, as they face death, they cry out for Mama. But that's interesting. Jesus did not cry out for Mary. He cried out to his Father. In Psalm 31, verse 8, thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Verse 15, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. So Jesus died confidently. In God's presence, communion had been restored, and with God's promise. We see that in Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There's the promise. His spirit went to paradise. That 3 days the body was in the tomb. But he was not left there. He came out, received that body which will not see corruption, and ascended into heaven. There's a word of confidence that God was going to keep his word. Paul quoted this in his sermon on Pentecost. He said it applied to and was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. Hey, are you confident in God's word? Do you have confidence that God's going to do what he says? God's going to keep his promises? Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise. I also said in John 5:24, he said, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, here's the promise, has everlasting life. And shall not come to condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. You ever thought about all the promises we have in the Bible? You need to know these promises so you can claim them. They'll bring you comfort. They'll bring you confidence in this life. These people think you can lose your salvation. I always want to ask them, how can you lose something that's everlasting? We're promised everlasting life if we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. So if it's everlasting, there's no way in the world I could lose it. Amen. And all the Baptists said, and we're glad the others are here too. Look, when I got saved, I committed my life to the Lord. I committed my eternal destiny into God's hands. Folks, I'm safe. I'm safe in the hands of God. And you are too, if you've been saved. And finally, it's a word of comfort. It is a word of comfort. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." You ought to underline that verse in your Bible. That's a great verse. The dust shall return to the earth, the body. It's going to return to dust. But that spirit that's been saved is going to go to God. That's a promise that we have in the Word of God. When I come to die, I can do what Jesus did and face death with confidence. Jesus showed us how to die. He showed us how to die. It's nothing to fear, child of God. It's nothing to fear, death. It's just going home. Going home to be with your heavenly Father. You can look death in the eye and smile, knowing God's going to receive you. Amen. Jesus took the sting out of death. Bible says so in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why? Because we've got the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ tasted death for every man, we can do like Deacon Stephen. When he was dying, Acts 7:59, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." We can do that. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Oh, Stephen, very Christ-like, wasn't he? As Jesus said, "Commend my spirit," he says the same thing. Also, in Acts 7:60, Stephen said to about those who were stoning him to death, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Very Christ-like, wasn't he? And how he died. I believe this. I believe God gives his children dying grace. We know how to die. We don't have to fear it. We don't have to be agonizing over it. When the time comes, God will give us the grace to leave this life, to go be with him. So we can face it with confidence and with comfort if we know Christ as our Savior. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Do you understand your soul is the noblest part of your being? See, your body is only the husk. Your soul is the living kernel on the inside. Have you committed that to God's hands? Have you accepted Christ as Savior? If you've not done that yet, I invite you to do that today. If not, come to Christ and trust in him today. Commit your soul to God. He'll keep it safe. We do not know how long God's going to let us live. This could be the last week some of us will live. We don't know. While we have time, we ought to share God's salvation with others. We ought to be faithful and taking care of those who depend on us. See, we want to be able to come to the end of life with confidence. Like Paul, that we have finished our course. We have run the race. See, don't let baptism be an unfinished work. Don't let church membership be an unfinished work. Don't let dedication and faithfulness be an unfinished work when you die. Obey God's will. Obey God's will today. If you're not saved, don't put off salvation. Oh, that's so dangerous. There's a preacher by the name of Joe Henry Hankins. Some of you probably heard of him. He told the story. He was once talking to a man about his need to be saved. This man's wife had just recently been saved, and she was scheduled to be baptized the coming Sunday. So the preacher was there talking to her husband and witnessing to him. And he said, "Well, tell you what, preacher, I'm going to come to church with my wife Sunday, and when you give the invitation, I'm going to go forward and get saved." Preacher said, "Well, why wait? Why wait till Sunday? Why not do it now?" He said, "Oh, no, I want to do it at church. I want to do it on Sunday." The preacher said, "I want to say something. I want you to listen to me. God says today's the day of salvation. The devil says wait. Who are you going to listen to?" Man said, "Preacher, I've listened to the devil all my life. I'm not going to today. I'm going to listen to God." And they knelt down and he accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior. He said, "Preacher, Sunday, I'll be there, and when you give the invitation, I'll come forward to present myself for baptism." Preacher went home rejoicing. Sunday came. You know, the man didn't show up. You know why? He had a heart attack and died Saturday night. His last words to his family was, "Tell that preacher, I'm so glad I didn't wait." Don't wait. Don't put it off. That's dangerous. You never know when death will come and find you unprepared. If you're putting off your salvation, why wait? Why wait? I've talked to some who need to be saved. They say they believe the Bible. They believe what it says about Jesus. But they're not ready to be saved. Not ready. I think hell is full of people that intended to get saved one day. They kept waiting for that perfect time, and that time never came. They died without Christ and without hope. Are you ready? God's ready. He's ready to receive you. As we stand together, we have a hymn of invitation. We're going to invite those of you who need to be saved to come forward. While we sing in a little bit, we want to invite you to come, accept Christ as your Savior. Say, "Preacher, I'm really not sure what to do." Just come and say, "Preacher, I want to get saved." We'll take it from there. We know what to do. But today can be your day of salvation. Don't let Satan win another victory in your life.